Can we encourage Phil Moon just again? Thank you so much for being here.
Don't do that.
We do that before you preach, just to know that.
Yeah, yeah, okay, fine.
Phil's the vicar at BH, but you have other responsibilities that probably started before being vicar of BH, namely family. Do you want to tell us a bit about your family, Phil?
Yeah, I'm married to Anna, who's been married for, how long have we been married for? 1981, so it's 28 years. And we've got four children. Chris is 18, Kat's 16, Johnny and Ben are 14.
Great. And I remember the first Sunday you were actually in Brighton, I think, to come down to be at BH, and I think you hadn't started yet, but you just thought you'd come along to
Honorary. Over there.
I remember.
Yeah.
And it was great because I heard you were from Lowestoft, and I thought, ah, that's...
No, you've got to say it properly.
No, I don't know how to say it. Go on.
No, nor do I, but I try, but Lowestoft.
And tell us a bit about Lowestoft, because I was really interested when you said that. And
why do you want to know about Lowestoft?
Because I just, tell us, some people might not know some of what God done in, you know, over the years in the past.
In Lowestoft. Oh, in 1921, yeah. Yeah. Lowestoft was the place, is that what you want to know about? That's a very roundabout way of getting there, isn't
it?
Lowestoft was the place where there was the last mainland revival in the British Isles in 1921. And there are still, when I was there, there were still a few folks around, some of the very older folks could remember some of the fantastic things that were happening there. And so Lowestoft is divided by the harbour, and the A12 goes over the harbour bridge, and there's the bridge, which is the middle of Lowestoft. It all gets jammed in the summer. It gets too hot. It kind of goes up like this, and then when it goes down, it's expanded, and it can't shut, and the whole town comes to a crashing, grinding halt. Anyway, there were, back in 1921, there were amazing stories of people just coming under conviction of the Lord, and they would be just walking over the bridge, and then they just knew that they had to repent, and they'd fall down on their knees just in the middle of the bridge. Well, not just in the middle of the bridge, because it may have opened, but, and they would be asking God for mercy, and becoming Christians just like that, as he, zapped people, basically. It was extraordinary. And there were, while I was there, I spent a while as the chairman of the Lowestoft Convention, which is something that started up as a result of this revival in 21. And there are lots of little churches have been started up, sort of splattered around the town, really, which were started up as a result of that. It was a very exciting time. It was great.
Praise the Lord. Well, Lord, may it happen here. I don't know what the equivalent would be, but that would just be amazing, wouldn't it? People walking along the promenade and just suddenly feeling that sense of the presence of God.
Yeah, Brighton Pier.
Amen. just amazing just thinking about it, isn't it? Wouldn't it be remarkable?
Yeah, why not?
Why not? Amen. Lord, please.
Especially Brighton Pier.
Especially Brighton Pier. And particularly, I think one of the things that struck me as touched us as a church is just the amount of young people in Brighton and Hove, that they just seem to be drawn from all the surrounding area. And I know that young people are been particularly big on your heart for a lot of your ministry. And I just maybe one question on that is, how would you encourage us to best pray for our young people at this time? What are things that we could be praying for? Maybe the top two things that you'd say, pray for young people in this.
I think that the... I used to work with the National Youth Organization within the C of E, CYFA, Church Youth Fellowships Association. So I did 7 years kind of backroom boys really doing youth ministry, and because this is the front line in the local church. And and I think that the key thing that we need to be praying for is... I think that biblically, theologically, the core way of doing biblical youth ministry is to be working with the Christian core, building them up, discipling them, helping them to reach their friends, because the best evangelists, young people's evangelists, are the young people. So we need to be building up and working with our own young people to help them to be evangelists of their friends. So you grow with a set of concentric circles like this. And so I think in terms of for our young people, we want to be praying for our young people. First of all, if they're not converted, they would be converted, that Lord Jesus would bring them to himself, and that then they would be discipled and built up in the faith themselves, and that they would be good evangelists. Because the natural evangelists of young people, if you want to see more young people involved and growing here, then the best people to be involved in that are the young people themselves, to bring their friends in. And it's the same with children, for instance. You know, we have in Lowestoft, for instance, our Pathfinder group, our 11 to 14 group, grew quite a lot when we were there, mainly through 11 to 14-year-olds inviting their friends and bringing them along. Not through things that are kind of out there, but they would invite their friends, and they would be talking to their friends about Jesus, for instance. So pray that your young people would, A, get converted themselves, and then, B, pray that your young people would themselves become the evangelists and would be, I don't know, do youth alpha and that sort of stuff? But, you know, so get them involved. Okay, we can put on that stuff, we can help with the teaching and so on, but the young people are the ones. If it's the young people themselves, oh, sorry, I'll shut up now. No, you get the idea?
Yeah, definitely. Okay. Please, let's pray for that. It's been exciting to see recent days some of our young people get baptized and bring their friends, and that's been really exciting, and great to have Adam here. Keep praying for Adam and Emma and the team who are involved in the youth work. But really, this is all of our responsibilities. Mm. And now you're vicar at BH.
I am.
The great team. And I know that we're actually partnering in something together, international student work, which we've actually done for quite a while, I think, over the years, football tournaments and things like that, even next Sunday. I think it's Sunday afternoon. Is that right, Iris? Yeah, and Tim and Sarah. So if you want to be involved in a sort of joint church outreach to international students, the next Sunday afternoon, look out for
that.
It's here.
Isn't it? Here.
I think it is.
Because the last one was at BH.
That's right. Yeah. So here. Next Sunday afternoon.
Yeah.
And
where do we go next?
Where do we go next after that? Well, we can go anywhere. Really. But I think there's this Baptist Networks Together thing here in the
evening.
In the evening here, so we can do that. But what I was going to ask is, what could we be praying for you guys at BH as you run into Easter? Are there sort of special services that you have on?
Well, we have the normal kind of services, you know, Good Friday and Easter Sunday and stuff like that. And do pray. We don't do Alpha, we do Christianity Explore, but a similar kind of thing. We've got four going on at the moment, and after we've finished here, I've got another one. I might have to disappear before lots of people do. I've got another one tonight, which I'm going to go and speak at later on. And we're starting another one just after Easter. I think it'd be great if you could pray for us that our services would be faithfully preaching the gospel. Folks would bring friends along, we're not bad at inviting people at special times like that, and people just kind of come along out of the woodwork and so on. But pray that we've got another one starting the Tuesday 2 weeks after Easter. Pray that would be full, or maybe because we like to do it in homes, so maybe perhaps we could have, you know, if we're full up, then perhaps we have three or four. Again, starting then, that would be terrific, wouldn't it? We'd have more than one. When we pray in faith, there'd be more than one, wouldn't that be great? And then the wisdom of what to do with the folks who are currently in the current ones and in the ones we've crossed will be running after Easter. The wisdom in terms of those who have become Christians, what we will do with them. Because we don't want folks just to become Christians, we want them to be discipled. Our big thing as a church, we're making disciples of Christ in Brighton Hoven for the world. And actually, we want folks who become Christians to be built up in their faith and to go on with Jesus and themselves to be fruitful and themselves to be going out to the world, to take the gospel to the world. So do pray for us for wisdom in terms of what happens with the folks who do become Christians and how they can be built up to maturity in their faith. In Colossians 1:28 says, when Paul is talking about the guys in Colossae and what he wants them, he says, I want them to present them to Jesus when he returns or when these folks die as mature Christians. And that's what we want. We want folks to become Christians and to go on in their faith in Jesus.
That's so exciting, because that sounds like what we're trying to do as well, which is fantastic. So no wonder we're partnering this together. Let me pray for you, Phil, and then thank you for coming and bringing God's word for us. So, Father, we thank you for our brother Phil. Thank you for the way you've been at work in his life over many years. Thank you for the way you've used him amongst young people and in various places across the UK and now in Brighton. Thank you, Lord, for the word he brought this morning, and thank you for the way his church and family have just released him, Lord, for the things that you've called him to. And Lord, we know that you've called him to pastor that church at BH, Lord. We pray that you would anoint him afresh as the leader there, Lord. Pray that he would have great vision and faith. Lord, pray for them as they seek to build disciples, Lord, that you would enable that to happen, that you would cause many to invite their friends, Lord, to those Easter services. And God, may there be a great sign up for the Christianity Explored. May people say, yeah, we want to do this. And may there be not just one, but two or three or four, Lord, we pray, groups meeting in homes where many can come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. And Father, as we pray for this, we would pray for young people at BH and at Holland Road Lord, that they too would grow to be strong disciples of Jesus Christ. Lord, that our own young people would put their trust in Jesus Christ and want to invite their friends and talk to their friends about this wonderful Savior. Lord, we know that schools are hard places to be a Christian. Lord, we know that it's a tough world for young people, but Lord, we pray that you would give them courage and they would know of our prayers. And so, Lord, help us in that as churches, we pray. Keep helping us as we work together to reach international students. May next Sunday afternoon be full of you and may lives be touched, we ask. And would you get all the glory? And now help Phil, give him your words and give us hearts ready to receive your word and to do it. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Thanks, Phil.
Thank you. Well, this evening I'd like to take you to heaven. And we're going to look at Revelation chapters 4 and 5. It's quite a long reading. And so instead of looking at all the very precise detail, I want to stand back and get a bit of an overview of these two chapters about heaven. So it's Revelation 4 and 5. I've no idea what the page number is in your Bibles, but it's the last book of the Bible. If you need one, do raise a hand and someone will bring one to you. So it's Revelation chapters 4 and 5. After this I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. And one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. A rainbow resembling an emerald encircled the throne. Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings and peals of thunder. Before the throne, seven lamps were blazing. These are the seven spirits of God. Also before the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. In the center, around the throne, were four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion, the second was like an ox, the third had a face like a man, the fourth was like a flying eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all round, even under his wings. Day and night, they never stopped saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Whenever the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne and say, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they are created and have their being." Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?" But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. Then one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals." Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. He had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. He came and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song. "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you are slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. And in a loud voice they sang, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them singing, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever." The four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshipped. It's wonderful, isn't it? Well, sometimes when we come to the Bible, and perhaps especially when we come to the book of Revelation, we can get so immersed in the detail that we miss the wood for the trees. And so as we come to Revelation this evening, I think we need to understand two fundamental things about it. First of all, what kind of a book is Revelation? And then second, why it was written. So just very quickly, some people say that Revelation's a kind of like a storybook, a product of a particularly fertile imagination, and essentially make-believe. Others would say, no, actually Revelation's a timetable. It's written to tell us what's going to happen when, and especially with respect to the end of the world. So it becomes a playground of religious eccentrics. The type of people who say, the world's going to end on the 18th of October 2003. And then when it doesn't, they just assume they've got their calculations wrong. Not that they're wrong about what sort of literature Revelation is. And there are lots of people come up with all sorts of ideas about the kind of book that we're talking about tonight. But I want us to be clear that Revelation's a picture book. It is a picture book. Just have a look with me, would you, at Revelation chapter 1 and verse 19, where Jesus says this, "Write therefore what you have seen, what is now, and what will take place later. Write therefore what you have seen." In other words, John saw things as they really are now. John saw things that will take place later on, and he has to write down what he has seen. So as we read Revelation, we see that it's lots of descriptions, but lots of pictures. And what John is doing, he saw the picture, he writes it down, we need to read what he says, then see the picture, and then work out what it was. If you think of it, you could say Revelation's a bit like an art gallery. So you can go round, and you look at the picture, and as if John sees a picture and he writes it down, and we're trying to, in our mind's eye, reconstruct the picture and then work out what it was saying. Or if you like, you can think in terms of Revelation perhaps being one of these museums where, you know, you go into one room and there's a DVD on a continuous loop sort of thing, and you see this, and okay, you remember that, write it down. Then you go into the next room, there's another one. You go into the next room, there's another one. Well, that's what Revelation is. It's a series of pictures or like a museum where they have these DVDs going in different places. It's a picture book, okay? And this evening, we will be looking at a couple of these pictures and seeing what they mean and seeing what they mean for us now. The second thing we need to understand and see is, why was Revelation written in the first place? Well, it was written to a tiny bunch of persecuted Christians. And the idea is that it was written to them in order to encourage them to keep going as Christians. And the way John encourages them to keep going as Christians is that he tells them about the present and he tells them about the future. So he tells them about the present. He says, look, guys, this is how things are now in heaven. You may be going through a really tough time now. You may be going through an awful time now. But I want to tell you about what life is like in heaven now. And also I want to tell you, if you're a Christian believer, you're heading for heaven. And I want to tell you about the future, about what the future holds for you as a sure certainty. And the idea of showing them what heaven is like now and what it will be like in the future, is to give them the idea and to encourage them to keep on going. So it is worth it being a Christian. You may be in a tiny little minority of Christian believers here. You may be meeting tonight and, someone may be coming in and casting off your leader and things like that later on, and actually it is still worth meeting. It is still worth meeting as God's people. It is still worth going on as Christians. And Revelation chapters 4 and 5, therefore, tell us about what happens now, tell us about the future, in order for a tiny minority of persecuted Christians to keep on going. He tells us here the plans of God. He tells us here where the world is going. And he tells us what a fantastic place heaven is. So look at this in more detail now. There are two great chapters, and there are two great truths about heaven. First thing I want to say is that heaven is a place with a throne. In fact, that it's a throne that's occupied. Heaven is a place with a throne that is occupied, and that's in chapter 4. Now, have a look at chapter 4. And what's the first thing you see there? Look at verses 1 and 2. After this I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. You know, in almost every chapter of the book of Revelation, it talks about a throne. In fact, in the New Testament, there are 62 references to a throne. Get a big concordance, you'll find there are 62 references to thrones in the book of Revelation, in the New Testament, I mean. 47 of those 62 come in the book of Revelation. It's quite a significant thing. Revelation's about heaven. Heaven's a place with a throne. Now, a lot of people today would say, there may be a throne, but there's no one on it. We live in this universe which just seems to lurch from crisis to crisis and disaster to disaster. We live in a universe where, you know, there's Afghanistan and there's a Taliban and there's North Korea and then there are hurricanes and there are tsunamis and there are 9/11s and 7/7s and so on and so forth happening. And we live in that kind of universe where it may have a throne, but there's actually no one living on it. There's no one sitting there. There's no one orchestrating the universe. There's no one showing this, you know, in control of stuff. There's no authority in the universe because it just lurches from crisis to crisis with all sorts of things happening and all sorts of horrible things happening. There's no one there. But actually, the book of Revelation says that although folks may say that, the truth of the matter is that on the throne of the universe sits God Almighty. That there is a throne and it is occupied. Heaven is the place where we find the ruler. And chapter 4 of Revelation here focuses on the ruler who is in perfect control. Look at the end of verse 1 there. "Come up here and I will show you what must take place after this." What must take place? God is in control. He is on the throne. Do you remember those, the old war, say the Battle of Britain film? Do you remember that? And they all speak terribly posh, don't they? I don't know. We don't speak like they used to, but do you remember the Battle of Britain film? And they have this kind of control room. They go in and there's this big kind of map on the, on there. And you have these, women usually with long kind of, like brooms, and they're moving things around on the map. And there are a lot of things with swastikas on, so they're the German aeroplanes coming in. And then there are other ones with roundels, I suppose, and they're showing where the British aeroplanes are. And they move them around, and they stand around the edge saying, it's frightfully grim, guy, isn't it? And so on. Now, in that kind of, now, it seems to me that's actually quite a good picture of what Revelation is like. Because what they're doing there is they're either moving things around in order to show what has happened, or they're moving things around in order to show what they intend to happen, what they're planning to do. And that's rather like Revelation and God's throne room that we see here, God's control room, God's HQ here. Because sometimes the book of Revelation is describing things which have happened, and sometimes the book of Revelation is describing things that will happen. And what we see here is the battle plan. And this is God's control room. And because it's God's control room, what is going to happen will happen. And I find that helpful in order to understand chapters 4 and 5 here. And so with that in mind, let's have a look at here. Let's look at that throne and the one who's on it. Look at verse 3. "And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. a rainbow resembling an emerald encircled the throne. That's magnificent, isn't it? Can't understand it. But you can wonder, isn't it? And then you have a look at verse 4 there. Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. 24 is one of the numbers of Revelation. I think it means the 12 tribes of the Old Testament plus the 12 apostles of the New Testament. In other words, it's referring to the entirety of God's people. And they're on thrones too. And in God's battle plan, that's what he's decided will happen. And it will happen. That's you and me. There. In heaven. Dressed in white. For that's how God sees us because of Jesus. We're justified. And with crowns of gold given us by God. You see, verse 4 there is actually describing us if we're Christians. That's you and me in heaven. And those pictures there, it's talking about a quality of life. It's also talking about why we're there. And you see in verse 5 there, this throne is a place of enormous power. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumbles and peals of thunder. Before the throne, seven lamps were blazing. These are the seven spirits of God. And in verse 6, you see the splendor of it. Also before the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. This is extraordinary, isn't it? And the sea of glass there is painting this picture of this splendor of the throne, of the dignity and the majesty of the throne of God there. And then these four living creatures. Well, there's quite a lot of argument about what they represent, what they symbolize. It's most likely God's creation, God's world. But the important thing is not so much what they are, but what they're doing. And what are they doing? Look at verses 8 and 9. Each of the four living creatures had six wings, was covered with eyes all round, even under his wings. Day and night they never stopped saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. You see, they're giving glory and honor and thanks to God. This is the whole of God's creation worshiping the King who is holy and eternal and permanent. And why are they worshiping him? Because of the end of verse 11 there, for a start. "For you created all things, and by your will they are created and have their being." They are worshiping the Creator King, the one who brought about this creation out of nothing. The one who sustains this creation every moment of every day. It is by God's will alone that your heart is beating. It is by God's will alone that the sun came up this morning. Despite us changing the clocks, the sun still came up this morning. And it's by God's will alone that we actually have the breath within our lungs to enjoy it, and the eyes to see it, and the ears to hear, and so on. And it is God, glorious, this powerful God, is sitting on the throne God, who is in charge of and in control of this universe. I love mountains. I love walking up them, and I love skiing down them when we can afford it. And when I get to the top, these days I tend not to climb mountains in the cloud. I've done that sort of stuff. I like the view. I'd rather stay just below the cloud so you can see the view. And when you get to the top and you see the view, and I just say in my heart, "God, you created all things, and by your will they are created and have their being." And when I stand at the top and I can see all this, and I feel about so big in comparison with it. And I've got on my wallpaper on my computer at home one of the most fantastic views in the Lake District when I took a few friends up there last November time. And I stand up there and I praise God for his stunning creation, the beauty that I can see. And when I do that, I'm practicing for heaven. Because that's what we'll be doing. Praising our great Creator God. And for instance, that's why our corporate worship here together now is so important. That's why, thank you guys for your leading us tonight. Thank you for your practice. Thank you for your skills in doing it. Thank you for the PA and the video and so on, which helps us do this. And that's really important to do it well. Because actually what we're doing is we're together corporately practicing for heaven as we worship him now, who sits on the throne forever and ever. And in this big picture of the book of Revelation, if you're a Christian, that's where we're going. That's what we're going to be doing. So be encouraged in those tough times. They won't last forever, although they may seem as if they do. I've been helping someone for quite a long time with some horrendous problems. And they say to me regularly, is this ever going to end, Phil? And we look to heaven together. And we say, yes, it will. There will come a day when all this rubbish will have gone and we will be in heaven together, worshipping our great God, our great Creator God. And we will join all creation and all Christian people who've ever lived, look at verse 8, in praising our God who sits on the throne. And in the meantime, that's where he is now. He's sitting on the throne. He's ruling the universe. And we have a sovereign God who will not and cannot be defeated by anything the devil throws at him or by any plan of man. And you are his. So keep on going through the tough times now. Heaven is a place with a throne that is occupied. So if you lose your job, or if you lose a son in a car crash, or if your wife loses her fight with cancer, or if your children stop speaking to you, or if you can't pay the mortgage and you feel you could weep, and you do weep, heaven is a place with a throne that's occupied. And it's occupied, chapter 5, and the second main point tonight, by a lion who's a lamb. Chapter 5 is saying this: just because things go wrong from our perspective, just because bad things happen, and they do, it does not mean that God is no longer in charge of the universe. It does not mean that there's no purpose behind the universe. Saying God is still in charge. And chapter 5 is a picture of heaven. It continues this throne room in heaven. And at the beginning of chapter 5, in verse 1 there, then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. It's literally on the right hand. He's not clasping hold of it. He's wanting to give it to someone. And this scroll has got a lot on it. It's written on both sides. And the way this is worded, it's actually an accurate description of an ancient will. This is someone's last will and testament. It contains the world's destiny. It contains God's will for the world. It contains God's battle plan for world history. It is God's last will and testament for the universe. And it's sealed with seven seals. Seven, the number for completeness, sealed up. And he's looking for someone to open it. Someone with the power and authority to open it. Therefore, someone with the power and authority to enact it, to bring it about. If you like, an executor. Someone who can take open the seals, open the scroll, and bring it about. And in verse 3 of chapter 5, there's a terrible situation. Because you see what it says there? But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth, that's no one ever, anywhere, could open the scroll or even look inside it. And so, no wonder he weeps in verse 4, that I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. It's a terrible situation because you've got the possibility here of the will of God for the universe being unknown and unfulfilled. There's a possibility here that God will be frustrated in his own universe. A possibility that the world will carry on being out of control and with no one being able to do anything about it. There's a possibility there of the unthinkable happening, of the universe remaining in the grip of the devil for time and eternity. And that's why John weeps and weeps in verse 4 there. That's an appalling situation. God's plans, God's will for the world, being unknown and therefore unfulfilled, and going on for time and eternity. Now that's why verse 5 here is such good news. Then one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals." Now that is such good news. That's something that you need to underline. You know, you want to underline that several times in your Bible. He has triumphed. He can do it. He can open the scroll. He can put it into practice. And who is he? Well, heaven is a place with a throne that's occupied, and it's occupied by a lion who's a lamb. Let's look at the lion, first of all. The Lion of the tribe of Judah. This is Jesus, of course, described as a lion. The Root of David, descendant of David, the great king, and he was, and he triumphed. And he's talking here about a one-off triumph. He's talking here about the one-off triumph of the cross in all human history. And because of his triumph, Jesus is able to open and to enact God's last will and testament for the world, for the universe. And what was the great triumph? Well, reading chapter 5 so far, you see, you think you'll be looking at a great all-conquering, majestic, heavenly, powerful, all-consuming conqueror king, wouldn't you? And John turns to see the person who is able to open the scroll with the seven seals and put it into practice. And what does he see? A lamb with its throat cut. Verse 6, "I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders." We have a lion who's a lamb. Now that is penetrating, that is profound. We are looking here at the most important event in the history of the universe and the most important person in the history of the universe. And what does he see? He sees a lamb with its throat cut. And it is precisely because he is the slain lamb that he is the lion who is the king. It is his death which qualifies him to open the scroll and bring it about, to bring God's purposes about for this universe where we live. Now, any good Jew hearing this would immediately be thinking, Passover. They were slaves in Egypt, and on the night before they fled, God's destroying angel went through the land to kill all the firstborn. But if you kill a lamb and you put his blood on your doorpost, then a destroying angel will pass over your home. The lamb, throat cut, sacrificed for the lives of God's people. And here, you see, Jesus Christ is that lamb sacrificed for the lives of its people. And it's because he is the lamb. It's because he is the lamb that he can be the lion to open the scroll and bring it about. He is the lion because he's the lamb. It's interesting, isn't it? Different countries choose different animals as their symbol of power. So the Russians choose a bear. In the States, it's an eagle. In this country, it's a lion. And God chooses a lamb with its throat cut. He is the one. He is the only one worthy to open the scroll, to reveal its contents, and to bring them about. Verse 6, this lamb, he's got seven horns representing divine power, seven eyes representing divine knowledge. We have a lion who's a lamb, and because he's a lamb, because he died for the sin of the world, he is qualifies to take and to open and bring about the contents of the scroll, God's plan for the world. Now, how do we respond? How do we respond to this? Well, the rest of chapter 5 is all about worship. Look at verses 7 and 8. He came and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which were the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain. And with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. In verse 8, the four living creatures, that's all living things. The 24 elders, that's all God's people, Old Testament and New Testament. And what does this creation do? What do? They fall down before the Lamb and they worship him, as you see at the end of verse 8 there. Oh, and by the way, if you think your prayers are powerless and pointless, if you think coming to your prayer meeting on Thursday is a bit of a waste of time, well, have a look at the end of verse 8. Golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. All Christians are saints, according to the Bible, and they're your prayers in God's throne room. However stumbling they are, however unsure they are, however ungrammatical they are, they're there. Your prayers and mine in God's throne room. And incidentally, this is one reason why high churches use incense as a visual aid for the prayers of the saints. Don't think I'm suggesting you use them at Holland Road. We don't use incense at BH. I don't think we will. But you know, that's where they get the idea from, isn't it? And what does this great congregation do? They sing. Verse 9 there. New, I think that's referring to the quality rather than necessarily a recent composition. And they explain why Jesus, in verses 9 and 10, is worthy to open the scroll. And you could say this is a great hymn with three verses. The first verse is verses 9 and 10. The second one sung by the angels in verse 12. So it's actually quite good to have different people singing different verses of songs and so on. And then everyone joins in verse 13. Now, all of creation here, singing God's praise. And just look at the words. This is why Jesus is worthy to take and to open and to enact the scroll. You look at verse 9 here. Just look at it. They sang a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you are slain, and with your blood you purchase men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. Purchased with the blood of Christ. That was the price, the incalculable price paid for you and me. Full payment for your life and mine. Paid, you might say, on the nail. God thinks you and I are worth that. So he became a human being. And he lived on this earth. And he went to a cross. And he gave his life for you and for me. For people all over this world and down the ages. And because he is the Lamb, he is the Lion, the ruler of the universe. And we worship him. We worship him now. We worship him by living lives for him this week. We worship him by getting the sin and the selfishness out of our lives. We worship him by following him, by committing ourselves to him. We worship him, our great Lord and Master. And in this last part of chapter 5, the whole of creation, the whole of heaven and earth join together to worship the Lamb who was slain. And in the end, everyone joins in. In one huge, almighty, deafening chorus of praise. Don't think heaven will be a quiet place. This is very, very noisy. What is going on? And this is fervent, it is incredible, it is enthusiastic. And you think verses 12 and 13? Well, look at verses 12 and 13. Look at verse 13. "I heard every creature in heaven and earth and under the earth and under the sea and all that's in them singing, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever.'" I think that's a bit over the top, isn't it? We're a bit English, you know. No! No, I won't have a bit of that. It is impossible ever to overestimate what Jesus has done for us. It is impossible to say too much about what the Lamb has done for us. And in heaven, we will be singing his praises. On the Saturday after Easter, it's a London Men's Convention. And do you go to the London Men's Convention for me? Good. I think one of the great things, they've just moved from the Albert Hall, but we'd go along and sit up in the balcony. And one of the highlights of the year for me, frankly, is sitting in the balcony and hearing 4,500 blokes singing their hearts out to their great God and Saviour. We're going to have even more blokes there on the Saturday after Easter because we're going to the Excel Centre on Docklands. And what I want to say, that kind of singing of God's praises is just peanuts compared to what it's going to be like in heaven. As you look at verse 11, you see what's going to be going on, and that's just the angels. And that's, again, for instance, why our music and our sung praise now is so important, because we'll be getting ready for heaven as we do so. And ultimately, you see, creation exists for the praise and glory of God. So we want to do that as well as we can. And just as I close, have you got tough times this last week? You look back over these last 5, 6, 7 days and you think, woof, that was tough. Or maybe you're thinking ahead, you're looking ahead to this next week and you think, well, I'm not looking forward to Tuesday. And Wednesday morning will be a real toughie. And we can be sure for some of us this week, there'll be things that we would not have even dreamt of today, which will happen. Which will be very, very bad news. And Revelation was written to help us to keep going. It's written to help us to see that actually now Jesus sits on the throne of heaven. He is the Lord, the master of the universe. And one day he will return. And there will be a new heaven and a new earth. And all Christian people from all down the ages and all of God's redeemed creation will be there worshipping him for eternity. And that is meant to encourage you and me to keep on going, especially in the tough times, the times when we frankly might just feel like giving up. Let's keep going. Heaven awaits. And heaven is a reality right now.